It's good to be here and to see you. And to welcome especially some who may be in this assembly for the first time. And we so much want you to be at home here, to be at ease, as we think together about some things that touch all our lives. Because we were created by the same eternal God, and because we have the same destiny. And it's a rather remarkable one. And when you understand the fullness and greatness of it, I believe that nothing else will ever be allowed to rival a concern for that in your life. There is nothing like being a father and a grandfather to give you a sense of obligation, a sense of duty, a sense of the fear of any kind of moral and spiritual failure on your part. You look around at the children that you have and remember the teaching you gave them and see them now serving God, and the thought of some profound moral stupidity or spiritual failure is just horrifying, because you know what it would do to them. And then the grandchildren come and you think about it even more. And I want to talk with you today about something that I dare say not any one of us is immune to. This is some more of that lectureship in Alabama that deals with pains, painful things in human life for the Christian and how to deal with it. I suspect all of us, in one way or another, have some dispositions, some tendencies to behavior that we find galling, burdensome, because they are apparently constantly repeated in our lives. I suspect there'd be nothing more humiliating and embarrassing than for someone who has become expert in a certain area to commit the most juvenile blunder in connection with it. That's bad. But to find oneself committing that blunder over and over again cannot just be humiliating. It can fill you with despair. It can drive you into a state of mind that makes you feel impotent, a failure, and the sense of failure can lead to more failure. So, let's think about this matter today. First thing that I want to call your attention to is that you're not the only one who has that challenge. That biblical character struggled in their own way with difficulties in their lives. Moses was a bold and affirmative sort of fellow when he left Egypt. He had no doubt in his mind that God had called him to deliver the people of Israel. He didn't have much concept of how it was going to be done. In fact, he took it upon himself to do it in his own way. But he was a man mighty in word and in deed. That's how he was described before he hit 40. And then there was that little incident with the Hebrew servant and the Egyptian taskmaster, whom he killed and hid in the sand. And then his own people began to throw it into his face when he tried to settle their disputes. And he fled. And just before he's 80 years old, it becomes apparent that this is a man who has utterly no confidence in himself. And more than that, and most troubling, not much confidence in God. Because when the Lord comes to him in that burning bush at the foot of Mount Sinai and said, I want you to go down to Egypt and speak to the Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt, and tell him to let my people go. And Moses said, Lord, who am I to do that? I'm not the man. I couldn't do that. There's no way I could achieve that. And the Lord wasn't happy about that, but it didn't stop there. On another occasion, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10, the same request being made by God, and the same old attitude surfacing. The Lord had told him the first time that it didn't make too much difference who he was. That when you go, you say, I am that I am has sent you. The eternal one, the God who rules over every facet of all created reality, he has said, and he sent you to say, let my people go. You see, it doesn't make too much difference who God's servant is. But it makes a lot of difference whose word he speaks. And if the servant of God speaks the word of God, you better listen to that. Not because he is anything, because he's nothing, but because the one whose word he speaks is something. But Moses didn't learn from that. And so when he's told again, I am not an eloquent man. I'm not the man to do this job. I'm not a spokesman. I could never stand there and speak. Well, God said, I know who you are. I made your mouth. And if it will help you any, here's Aaron, your brother, who will be your prophet, your spokesman, the one who will speak for you. But the Lord was not pleased with that, and I'm sure Moses was well aware that was the case. But after he goes to Egypt and begins to speak to the Pharaoh about these matters, the Pharaoh was not cooperative. In fact, he increased the burdens of the people. And Moses, who is still struggling with his old disposition, feels as though he's been undercut. Here I wasn't adequate for this task, not able to do it. I'm not the man for this job, but I was sent anyway. But as soon as I tried to do something about it, God undercuts me and lets the people be in worse shape than they were before I opened my mouth. And he said, Lord, why? Why did you allow this to happen? 5:22. Why is it that you have sent me? Same problem. Now you ask yourself why Moses, who's nearly 80 years old and a man experienced of life, hasn't got the point yet. This is a mistake made by someone who is not young and inexperienced. Chapter 6 and verse 30 in Exodus. God said, I am the Lord, you speak to Pharaoh again. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how will the Pharaoh listen to me? Habitual problem. That is not going away. But Moses wasn't the only one. Because I can think of some who preceded him who didn't do too well. Like Esau. He fell into the same trap. I know his brother was not an honorable young man. And I know his mother, in her preference for his brother, was not honorable in what she did. But Esau proved himself again and again to be foolish. To give away the most important thing. And it never seemed to dawn on him that the course he was taking was wrong. And the result of it was that his people, his descendants, the whole of Edom, became a symbol for those people who opposed the purposes of God. Now, you'd think, though, men like David would not be given to repeating the same blunder. I know that this doesn't tell the whole story of the great servant of God, David. When we think about the sin he committed with Bathsheba and compounded it by murdering her husband. But I do want you to think about for a moment how frequently in this incident that went over many months, David seemed not to be able to be forthright and truthful and honest. He had sinned with Bathsheba. No excuse for that whatsoever. I think David bore far more responsibility than Bathsheba. Bathsheba certainly is responsible, but he was the king, and he ordered her to the palace, and he had all the trappings of royalty to influence this woman with, and she was seduced by him, and then she has to come later and say, "Well, I'm with child." Now, what do? David calls her husband Uriah back from the battlefield and acts like, "I just wanted to find out how the battle was going." Well, that was a lie. He wasn't concerned how the battle was going. His concern was to get this man back to his bed and with his wife so that he could cover his transgression. That's chapter 6, and then, now where did I get all this? Have I done this before? Is this a habitual sin? It's that computer. Call Wayne Hatfield and we'll have to do something about this. But it's the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, and those, I think, are an attempt at getting the verses in. These things have a way of humbling me rather regularly. All right. David is convicted of his sin afterward, but he goes through the process of denial and deception by trying to get Uriah to go to his wife's bed. And then for many months, while this child is on the way, he's in denial. Now, we talked about that last week, and I don't want to spend too much on it, but David was repeating this over many months and did not come quickly to repentance. And then there's the case of Peter, who's told by the Lord that he's going to deny him three times before the morning cock crows, and he's saying to him, "I don't care if everybody else does it. I'm not going to do it." And he did it not just once. Now, I understand this is not your classic habitual sin, but through that night, he has got two great opportunities to change his course. But once he says to someone, he said, "You're one of his disciples," he said, "I'm not." And he adds to his denial the swearing of oaths. I mean, he brings God into the picture. And then that ought to have been enough to shake him, but it doesn't. And the second time it occurs, he's doing the same thing again. And then the third time, the occasion comes for him to confess that he really is the disciple of Jesus, and he denies the third time. That's not what you would expect out of this man. And yet, that's exactly what transpired. Now, I'm not sure that all of these exactly model the kind of thing we struggle with. But I want us to think about ourselves today. You talk about habitual sin. Alcohol has the power to do that. People, we call them alcoholics. And sometimes we have tried to destroy people who are subject to that. And some people are more subject to one temptation than another. We all know that. And some people are more subject to temptation to alcohol than other people. but the responsibility always, and it's imperative that it be recognized, is with the one who acts. He's never a victim. And an alcoholic will say, how many times? After he's been through with some drunken spree that has brought pain to other people, and maybe he's done many stupid things, and his children are embarrassed, and his wife is heartbroken, I will never, he says, I will never do that again. And yet, when the craving comes again, he does it again. There are Christians who struggle with this. And they'll be before an assembly of Christians many times as a consequence of having, as we say, fallen off the wagon. And yet every time they do it, they are totally devastated and ravaged by it and declare they will not do that again. Same thing with drugs. An addiction is created and they're driven by it. But it's not just some sort of chemical addiction that's a problem. Young people, that first case of fornication in a relationship of intimacy opens the way for another. And I know young Christians who fall into this the first time as a consequence of weakness, and then they say, never, ever again. Never again. But the barriers have been lowered. And you have experienced the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in this particular case. And your susceptibility to that particular sin is increased as a consequence of having done it. And as a consequence, you are more vulnerable. And so again, you're into it. And then you say, never again. And then it happens again. Or maybe it's adultery. For the first time in all your married life, you get too close to some other man or woman. And you're vulnerable at that time, and it happens. And then you say, never again. Affairs have gone on for months with the person involved saying, we'll never do this again. And yet there it is. And you're heartsick with it, and every time trouble, evil thoughts, they come out of the heart, Jesus said, and they defile a man. Fornication, uncleanness, adultery. Ugly things mentioned there, not all of them, as we sometimes conceive, sins of the flesh, but spiritual transgressions, attitude of the heart, things that are often thought of as respectable transgressions. Notice, false witness, railings, and thefts added to these. These are the things which defile the man. Evil thoughts. And they come, and we renounce them. And they come again, and we renounce them. And they come again, and we renounce them. And they become a pattern. Somebody says, you haven't hit me yet. I dare say, on this one, everybody in this audience, including your speaker, knows exactly what this is about. Unkind words. It hasn't been too long since I was jolted by having the foolishness to open my mouth when I should have had it closed and saying something that should never have been said. They were unkind words. Unkind words. And I was heartsick about that because at my age, with my experience, that again? Am I to endure this kind of stupidity until I'm in the rocking chair? Can I not learn this lesson? The words we speak, Paul said, ought to be edifying words. They ought not to be impure. And we ought to express kindness and goodness and gentleness toward other people. And yet I think we find ourselves, particularly in certain relationships, repeating the same blunder over and over again. And each time we say, we don't want to do that. That's wrong. We know that's wrong. But here's one that'll take us all to the cleaners. Failure to do good.
What did James say about that?
If you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. And we have opportunities to do good, and we don't get that done because we're distracted by other things. And we say, I'm not going to let that happen again. And then it happens again because we're distracted. And then we say, I'm not going to let that happen again. And yet it happens again, and it can get to be a pattern in our lives. And we say, why do I do that? Why do we repeat things that we know? This is not ignorance. We know they are wrong. We know they constitute spiritual failure on our part. Well, there's no question that the reason for all this, I don't care if it's Earnhardt that's done it or somebody else, it's a weakness of faith. Faith ties you to God, and God ties you to the things that are holy and good, and motivates you to the things that are high and noble and fine, and keeps you away from the things that are so absolutely foreign to His nature. But when faith is weak, then we are vulnerable. And habitual sin is always a result of weakness of faith. There is absolutely no exception to that. Habitual sin is not a consequence of some momentary weakness when I just slipped, when I was trying so hard not to, and I was caught unawares. It's not that kind of thing, because this has been repeated and repeated and repeated. It's getting hold of our character. And of course, the devil knows where the weak places are, and he smells the weakness of faith like a dog smells meat. And he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, says 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Always on the job. Unlike ourselves, we are not diligent, we're inattentive, we're distracted. But the devil is never distracted from his course. His mind is always on his business. It's a hellish business, but I'm telling you, he is single-minded about it. And don't ever make the blunder of despising him, of counting him as nothing. I'm amused by these television evangelists who like to stomp around and shout epithets at the devil and treat him with contempt as though somehow that gives them a spiritual defense. What it does is make them stupid and cause them to be vulnerable to him. In fact, even as they're doing it, they're making a mistake. Even an angel of God, an archangel, would not bring against the devil a railing rebuke, says Jude. But said the Lord rebuke you. We better be wise about this wily opponent of ours. Chapter 6 and verse 11 speaks about the wiles of the devil. He is wily, cunning. He knows the ways. And he'll not only draw you into sin repetitively, but he will give you an excuse if you'll let him. He will cover your trail with all kinds of explanations. Chapter 6, verse 16 says that we are to take up the shield of faith by which we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. So what's the key against all this wiliness? It's faith. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, verse 3 says, and if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shall not dawn upon them. He'll blind the minds of whom? The unbelieving. Critical here is faith. Chapter 11, verse 3, I have betrothed you, Paul said to the Corinthians, as a pure virgin to Christ, and I am concerned lest that Satan, by his cunning, should draw you away from the simplicity of your hearts toward Christ. You are committed to Christ, but I'm concerned about that. He is working on you. He's working on us now. I mean, if he can get you to go to sleep spiritually during this time of worship, if he can turn your mind to some other activities that will keep you from seriously considering the implications of these hymns or the words of these psalms and these prayers, and if he can keep you from looking around and seeing the godly faces of your brothers and sisters and the concern they feel here, and if he can keep you from listening to the Word of God, then that'll be a delight to him. And so he'll turn this into a meaningless exercise for us, even though we're here in our bodies. But that's not what we're here to talk about. How do we overcome this? How do we overcome these habitual sins? I don't know anything that gnaws on us more than these things that just seem to crop up in our lives again and again and again. And we just don't have an excuse for it. We don't know we are defenseless. Well, first thing to do is admit the problem. I was reading recently something that Robert Turner had written about a young lad in the fourth grade class, I think, who was asked the question, what must one do to have forgiveness? And he said, sin. Well, of course, that's right. If you want to get elemental about it. But our problem is, many times, we will not confront the fact that we are sinning. A kind of habitual sin I've described, and the emotional reaction that we have to it is the emotional reaction of a concerned individual. But sometimes we just repeat and say, oh, well, you know, imperfections in us. We have to confront our sin. Someone said, ask any Christian if he sinned in the last week, and he'll say, yes, ask him what it was, and he won't be able to tell you. Do we identify our transgressions? Do we nail them? I have done this thing. I'm not just speaking about confessing your fault to other people. Sometimes that is imperative in a situation. But I mean to yourself, facing the fact that you have failed wretchedly here. It's wrong what you're doing. If I don't see the tragedy and the wickedness of what I'm doing and the treachery of it toward God, then how in the world am I ever going to find the resolve and the strength to resist it and to turn aside from it? I've got to face the reality of that sin. That's the reason the Lord has put that admonition in there. Confession to Him and to ourselves is imperative. You can't live the spiritual life without that. Is it painful? Absolutely. It's supposed to be painful. And it's the kind of pain we need to feel, and if we don't feel it, we're going to be doomed to live a life of constant, repetitive transgressions against God. And then you got to make up your mind. I know people who admit the problem. I mean, you can get them on the 70s. I tell you, I'm the sorriest individual that ever came into the world about it. I do bad things all the time. In fact, you'll have to spend a lot of time. You might as well take a long, you ask how they're doing spiritually, and they'll tell you that they're just absolutely sorry. And when you start telling them that they haven't been doing well, they'll say amen and amen and amen. Brother, I can tell you more than you know. But no change. It's just a tactic, and the devil has given it to them. That if I'll just tell everybody what a sorry individual I am, and say more bad about myself than they can say about me, that somehow or another that's redemptive. It doesn't do one thing for you. The pattern of life goes on just like it was. Determined to overcome sin. We are supposed to have a new mind in Christ Jesus. Paul makes that appeal in the 12th chapter of Romans. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices and your mind renewed by transformation. Don't be conformed to the world. A mind means resolve. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23, Paul said, I do all things for the gospel's sake. Now, that's a resolve. That's a commitment. That's single and complete. Now, how are you going to get that kind of resolve? Will it just sort of come down from heaven in some beatific vision and or it'll be inserted into us by some sort of divine hypodermic needle? It doesn't happen that way. The reason you don't determine is because you don't have faith, and the reason I don't have faith is because I haven't done what? Where does faith come from? Hearing the Word of God. I'm asking the question. Here I am pleading with God to help me overcome this habitual sin, and I am not in the habit of reading the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want a resolved heart that's strong against this transgression? Then we've got to act so as to have the kind of faith that makes it possible. It reminds me of Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11. I want you to look at that passage. Verse 10 speaks about the single-mindedness of resolve. Wholehearted. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. Some of us are miserable with our repeated sins, and yet we do not do anything to prevent it. We're still not reading God's word every day. Wouldn't think about getting up in the morning without washing your face and brushing your teeth. You'd think you were unclean when you went out, but you'll get up every day and you'll be as unclean as you can be because you have not washed your mind in the word of the living God. You haven't done that. And yet we say we want relief from these sins. There's another gift that God has given that helps us against transgression. That's prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, 7, 8, I believe. He says, rejoice always. And by the way, that's a defense against it too, because rejoicing means I am looking and seeing what God has done for me, and I'm deeply aware of that. And pray without ceasing. Some of us are battling repeated sins. We are depressed by it. We're discouraged by it, and yet we are not availing ourselves of the opportunity to go to our Father regularly. Awareness of Him. Awareness of His will through the study of His Word. Awareness of Him through prayer. Communion with Him. Conversations with Him about this brings about a God-conscious life that will defend you against the devil's lies and cunning deceptions. Because you know the truth and you love that truth. But how can you do well against these temptations when your heart and mind and life is far away? And not only that, but this is something that God has given us. This body of disciples, a local assembly of Christians, so that we can come together and speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to strengthen, so that we can exhort one another. And so much the more as we see the day of our trial coming, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. That's the purpose of these assemblies. So we could provoke one another to love and good works, the writer says. And yet, as we repeat these transgressions, not only do we not read and study the Word of God like we need to, sometimes we are not even diligent in Bible classes here, much less in our regular routine of life, in our solitude. And we don't pray like we ought to. And here is another thing. We come to the assembly but we meet, but it's almost like we're punching a clock. We don't even see anything, hear anything, and we leave without benefit. And sometimes we don't even care whether we come or not. And our attendance reflects that. And we wonder why we're sinning. We've thrown down the shield of faith, and we wonder why we can't stop the fiery darts of the evil one. We are vulnerable and unprotected, and the fault is ours. God has provided. And the associations we have, are they the kind of associations that will strengthen that resolve? No, we get out with people whose morals may not be all that they ought to be and whose values certainly are not. We spend our time with people who do not build up and strengthen this kind of character that we have committed ourselves to be in Christ Jesus. And so we find ourselves without discipline, and it's no marvel. The kind of discipline that comes to help us is the kind of discipline the Apostle Paul said. He said, I fight. God is one who's beating the air. And I'm running as someone who intends to win. And the way I do that, he says, is I buffet my body and I bring it under subjection, that lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. And I can tell you that the man who spends time with the Word of God and who spends time praying to God and who spends time with Christians and who spends time trying to do right and filling his life with good things is the individual who's going to be more than any other dismayed at the thought that he should commit this failure over and over again, and it will trouble him profoundly. And that will add to the resolve that's in him never to do that again. We must learn to possess our vessel. The vessel
of this body that God has given us, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So here's some more, quickly. You need to remember who you are.
But, you know, here again, how can you remember who you are when you hadn't been spending any time with your father, and you hadn't been spending any time with the family of God, and you haven't been spending any time thinking about those great things? Because you've been busy with other things. They may be innocent insofar as they go. They may not be anything within themselves that are wrong, but they're seized, they're taking your life. And so your spiritual zero there, and the devil loves that sort of situation. Remember who you are. That's what saved Joseph from a tremendous failure down in Egypt. He remembered who he was and who God was. To the wife of Potiphar, he said, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God? I can't do this." Why can't you do it, Joe? You can do it. You're a young man with vital hormones running. You can do this. And who cares anyway? Nobody else will know anything about it here. And you're far away from your kinfolk. And these people, they live that way anyway. So why not? And your father doesn't love you anymore. And your brothers hate you. So why not? He said, "Why not? I can't do this. Because I know who God is and I know who I am." Now, that's the failure. This loss of identity in us that lets us go on repeating these blunders. I mean, it's a simple formula. Nobody who's reading the Word of God continually and who's praying and who's busying himself about the kingdom of the Lord and who wants to know his Father and is feeling intimate in his relationship with him, nobody like that is going to go on in sin. He may be overcome by transgression, but he will not go on repeating that transgression. He can't. And that's what John is talking about in the third chapter, 1 John, that those in whom the seed abides will not sin. And he means by that, as the Greek tense indicates, he will not go on sinning habitually. That'll be cut off. How? He'll confess his sins. 1 John 1, verse 9. How much will God forgive? Well, 1 John 1, verse 9 says, all transgression. Luke 17, 1 to 5 says, if your brother sin against you seven times in a day, and turn and say, "Forgive me," you forgive him. Now, do you think God would instruct us to do what he will not do? On another occasion, when Peter said, "How many times a man sin against you and you forgive him?" Seven times. And the Lord said, 70 times seven. How many times will the Lord forgive? Oh, the Lord is concerned about us that we do not get deep into this ditch. So deeply into the ditch that it becomes for us what the sixth chapter of Hebrews described as one who cannot be renewed to repentance. That would be the tragedy, wouldn't it? But as long as you are profoundly concerned and as long as you are battling this, I guarantee you, you are not in that shape. As long as your conscience aches every time you do it, as long as you prepare in the face of it to go to your Father and seek mercy, and to make provisions not to have this thing repeated and not just a matter of saying, "Well, I'm sorry I did it again. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that." But you're acting out of the penitent spirit to defend yourself against repetition of that. I want to tell you what the attitude of the Lord is. And this is the one in which we all are going to find our victory. Eighth chapter of Romans. The question is raised. In fact, there's some unanswerable questions that are raised here. In repetition in this passage, verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns?" What's the point here? The point is, if you have been forgiven by God, and God will forgive you if you take those sins and confess them, then no one can charge you with them again, and God himself will not do it. He will forgive. It's the devil that whispers in your ear, "You have done this so many times, you know that God will not forgive you again." God will forgive every sin for which we are penitently grieved and determined not to do it again. The conclusion of all this is that Moses learned his lesson and grew beyond it, even at 80. That gives me courage. David learned his lesson, paid the price, consequence of his transgression, but he learned. He learned a bitter lesson
And Peter learned, and so can we. We can overcome these habitual transgressions. And we can be the people that God wants us to be. It's a process, and it's a growing process. And I want to say this to you. Never, never, never give up. That is the key. God will not give up on you if you don't give up on yourself. So what is the situation today with you? I have not addressed those that are not Christians in this audience, but I want to tell you our hearts are with you every time there is an occasion for us to be together, because we want all men to be saved, just like our Father does. And we want you to be saved. And if you're in this audience this morning, never have confessed Jesus as Lord, yours is not a habitual sin that's the problem. Yours is not repeated sin that's a problem. Your problem is you haven't made up your mind to serve the Lord. There has been no resolve. There has been no turning away from a life that's directed by what you want. And however much you might every now and then do what is good, your life has never been turned and resolved in faith and repentance to do the will of God. And then baptized into Him. And forgiven. But that's a choice, isn't it? And it's one you must make. But He invites and He entreats and He attracts. And His Son is lifted up in this world on the cross in the preaching of the gospel so as to attract you to come and do His will. And it's up to you to seize the moment. But you know it's in us because that's the way God created us. We know our transgressions. And our sin is ever before us. And we know that the crisis of our lives, we face them realistically. The crisis of our lives is our relationship to God. And if that's not settled, all the rest is nothing. Don't let that happen to you. And if, as a Christian, you've been battling habitual sin, you take heart. You keep at the job. But remember the provision God has made to help you overcome that. And you see that you get those necessary provisions. You take up the shield of faith. And you let that faith grow stronger. Stronger through the reading of the Word of God and the study of it. Stronger through prayer. And stronger through spending time with Christians. And above all, strong through spending time doing the will of God. Not just thinking about it. And filling your life full of that. And remember who you are. Always remember who you are and who God is. But if you have been battling it, you've just sort of been carried along with it. Every now and then you say, I ought not do that. Then you need to get serious. And for some of us, that seriousness is going to take some open confession to some individuals, and in some cases to this whole church. Because your sins and your failures are open. You say, what? I mean the things you ought to be doing, you're not doing. And it's sinful. Things that everybody here knows you're not involved in. You're on the fringes. And you're making yourself vulnerable to the devil every day by it. Don't tell me otherwise. You and I both know. Let's be honest now. We've got to be honest with God and with ourselves. Or this thing is going to kill us. And so I'm pleading today, and all those that care for your soul are pleading today in this assembly, and above all else, your Father is pleading that you turn and make this correction. Do you hear me? This assembly and these words are not my words. These concerns are not my concerns. These are the concerns of God Himself, and He's loving you and wants you to be saved, but you've got to want it for yourself. While we're standing in sin, won't you respond to the invitation of heaven?